All your commandments are sure. They persecute me to help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forgotten your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Matthew 24, 3 through 14. As he sat on the Mountain of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
In that gospel lesson, we have again the realization of an overwhelming motive for mission. If you look at the broken world and say, "Lord, why don't you come and put all things right?" Like, he entrusted the Great Commission to us. And the word that's translated nations, first this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations. The word in the Greek is ethne in the Hebrew. It would have been goyim. It's not nation states as we know. It's people groups. And there are still, I forget the number, but it is several thousand people groups in the world who've never heard the name Jesus in their own language. So why does the Lord tarry? Because his church has not taken up the mission and carried it to every people, tongue, and nation, as we've been commanded to do. Come to the mission conference, find out more about it. We're studying 1 Peter, and we come now to his conclusion of this whole central section of this letter. Peter is, as we've said so many times, addressing people who are facing terrible persecution. Many scholars believe that this was under Nero's reign of terror, when Christians were severely persecuted, tortured, tormented for their faith. Every attempt was made to try to get them to deny that Jesus Christ was Lord and instead say, "Caesar is Lord." And he's warning them of what's coming. At the same time, as we saw, remarkably, he says, honor the emperor and, you know, continue to be gracious, to act graciously, a good reminder to us in what may be an emotionally fraught political season, that we as Christians are called not to agree with, but to honor those whom the Lord has permitted to be in authority. So we now come to the end of this whole middle section, which has been speaking of suffering that Christians face. And of course, his specific object is to address people facing active persecution. But the larger object, and we see it even toward the end of the verses that we'll read, is to address all of us as we face hard things following Jesus. Not things that are the result of our own rebellion and wickedness. Those things, he says, That's a different deal. But if you're suffering while you're following Christ in whatever way, these words are for you. And I want to say this, it's hard to hear when you're not there, just as it's hard to learn about parenting until you have kids. It's hard to study marriage until you're married. It's hard to really believe what the Bible teaches about suffering until you're in the middle of something that hurts so badly that you can hardly breathe. But it is crucial that we learn lessons before we need them. It is very hard to learn lessons for the first time in the midst of it. What God wants to do is to bring to our mind, to bring to our memories those things that we have been taught. And so for those of you whose lives are at a wonderful place, praise God. I hope it always stays that way for you. But unless you get hit by a truck on the way out this morning, I can promise you it won't. Because every single one of us faces times of extraordinary pain and disappointment when we're tempted to doubt that God is even there and that God is good. I've told you before, I think my own testimony to having been raised by serious Christians, we had devotions as a family. Every night we prayed, and I was made to memorize large areas of Scripture. And in those years when I was running away from the Lord, when I wanted no memory of that, I wasn't near a church, I wasn't having devotions, I was pursuing my own ends, particularly when I was in the service, when I was on R&R in Asia, in places where I should not have gone. I would be on my way somewhere, so excited with my buddies, and unbidden would come bursting into my head, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing." And I'd think, "Not now, mother, please," you know. I'd know she and Dad were on the other side of the world detonating those gospel bombs that they'd planted in me when I was a child. So learn what you can now so that when the moment comes, when people are in the midst of suffering, when a child dies, you don't want to go in and tell them the story of Job, or you don't want to go in and talk about this. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. So let's learn what we can now unto that time when we need it, okay? I'm reading beginning with verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." You see, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." I love that. You know, you read murder, thief, evildoer, I'm not one of them, or a meddler. Uh-oh. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The word of the Lord. Four things, just going to underscore them and encourage you to put them away somewhere in your heart and mind so that someone's prayers can detonate them in the day that you are facing what right now you can hardly believe you would ever face. And the first is clearly from the first verse that we read, verse 12. Don't be ashamed of suffering. Don't be surprised. The first is don't be surprised. That's how he opened. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you, as though it were something strange. But we are surprised, aren't we? If we have been seeking to follow the Lord, you've engaged in this marriage after a deep season of praying and counsel, and this is someone with whom you share a vision for the future, and you want to serve Christ together, and you see this as God's greatest gift to you next to his own son. And then you discover that your partner doesn't love you, or your partner is cheating. And you say, what was the sense of all of those prayers? What was the meaning of all of that counsel and all of my determination to do the right thing if I end up like this? What in the world is the purpose of it? This child that I raised for his glory, in whose heart I put the word of life, who turned and went far away and won't even communicate with me when I poured out my heart in love, or who died when all my hopes and dreams of God's blessing continuing into the future. Where is God when it hurts, as Philip Yancey's book asks? What's going on? And so Peter says, first of all, do not be surprised when these hard things come to you. This is what, in fact, has been promised to us. The early Christians knew it. That's why the Apostle Paul, wrote, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. How do I know it? He said, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made like him in his death. So, this isn't a masochistic view. I'm not saying to anyone considering the faith, I assure you of misery. I assure you as a human being drawing breath that you are going to experience times of, I hope you will experience times of exquisite pleasure and joy, times of great love, times of intimacy, times of dreams fulfilled, times of happiness. But you will also experience, if you live as long as I've been living, not to mention how long Jim Ferguson, Graham Gooch, and some of the others in the room have been living, you will experience things that you had hoped and prayed you would never have to face. And he says, don't be surprised. And then further he says, the Lord is letting this happen in order to test. This is a test of who you are and of your faith. Because the first thing we always think is, Lord, where are you? I thought by grace decide to follow Jesus for this. And yet what did Jesus say to his disciples? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. She must deny herself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you try to hold on to your life in terms of this world's hopes and dreams, you will in the end lose the only life worth having. And so these are times when our faith is tested. I remember a dear deacon in a church I served years ago, whose daughter and some of the other youth, the church was in a town right on the Boston Harbor. Kids were going down to play and the seas were hard that day. And this man's daughter saw a child fall in, and she leaped in, saved the child, but she was swept away and died. And when a group of his friends went to tell him, he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His heart was broken. It wasn't a happy face. "Oh, good, praise the Lord, I'm so glad." I mean, his heart was broken and stayed broken for a long time. But he had learned before that happened that this life is no longer our own. It is for the Lord. And that's what he's telling us. Prepare whatever comes, however much your heart is broken. It's not a call to happiness. That's the problem. Have you seen that ridiculous book that, Robert Schuller wrote on the Beatitudes called The Be Happy Attitudes? I mean, you just go, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." No. I know that lexically you can translate that word as happy, but in the Bible, blessed points to joy. And joy is not context specific. Happiness is. Happiness has at its root hap, as in what's happening or happenstance. It's totally circumstantial. And I love to be happy, make no mistake. I will choose happiness any day over unhappiness if I can do it without turning my back on the Lord. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the joy that is a fruit of the Spirit. So don't be surprised. Then, secondly, don't be depressed. Now, that's a harder one. And he's not, when we talk about depression, we're not talking about clinical depression, which is something entirely different that some people suffer. This isn't a guilt trip for anybody suffering clinical. But this is within the midst of the context, when your heart is cast down, when you're broken, he wants us to find a way, even in the midst of that, to rejoice because we are getting to share in the life of Christ, in the sufferings of Christ. What does he say? Remember back at the beginning of chapter 4, he said, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And so here, he says, verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Young people, students, if we have any that aren't away on vacation, that's a hard one to remember. And we all remember being kids and how hard it is to be suddenly the one who's being scorned or laughed at. But if you can just get somewhere deep in your heart that if someone is mocking you for being a Christian, instead of becoming angry and calling them out, realize this is what my Lord endured for me, mocking beyond what I can conceive, as he hung in agony on the state-sponsored terrorism of the cross. The religious leaders and the crowds walked in front of him and mocked him. And so he says, you know, try to rejoice that you're having the privilege of sharing with Christ in some measure. Even if you say, "Well, how's this related to Christ?" If as you are following Christ, harmful, hurtful things happen, you share in that. You say, as you have an unfaithful spouse, sometimes you have to end it. But sometimes, if there's repentance, what you have to say is, "We are the spouse of Christ, and every one of us has been unfaithful. And so, Lord, let me share in your hurt and your pain and in your forgiving love and grace." You have a child in a far country, like the waiting father in Jesus' parable. You don't rage, you watch, you wait, you long, you pray. And you hope that the elder brother in your family is not like the one in the parable, but rather like the elder brother who told the parable, who came into the pigsty of this world to find his younger brothers and sisters and lead us home. But you say, "Lord, let me share and learn of you in the midst of it. Don't be depressed at it. Don't be surprised. Don't be depressed. And now where I tried to start, don't be ashamed. And he says that explicitly. Look down at verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's, you know, getting in other people's business. It's gossiping. It's using prayers as an excuse to tell a story. We need to pray for Sister so-and-so. Did you hear? You know, meddlers. Don't meddle. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Do you see how glory keeps coming in? In what name? The name of being a Christian. That was Christians didn't choose to be known as Christians. It was a mocking term. They weren't Caesar's people. They weren't Herod's people. They belonged to this Christ. In Antioch, for the first time, they were called followers of this Messiah, this Jesus, this Christ, who died on a cross, and they actually have this crazy story that he rose from the dead. I mean, but he says, glory in this, in this name. We're so used to it all that it's hard for us to believe. The cross was an instrument of terror. Until Jesus, we don't know the name of anyone who was ever crucified, because to crucify someone was to say, this is a non-person. This is just trash that we nail to the side and let the birds eat them. That's the end of them. And so there was nothing more contemptible than to be crucified. And what did the church do? It held up the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory. It said to the power of Rome, is this the best you can do? Is this all you have? Because Christ has conquered it. And so he's saying, don't be ashamed when you suffer. This awful thing, I keep hoping it goes away, but it's still out there, and it's very big in some of the developing parts of the world where the church is growing very quickly. But this, it's called by a lot of different names, but the prosperity gospel that says that Jesus suffered the agony of the cross so that we could all have the American dream. And that's not it. He says, don't be ashamed of suffering. But there are a lot of people who are, because they feel that if I'm following Jesus, people should look at me and see blessing. They should say, I should look like Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong and all the men are good looking and all of the children are above average. Remember Lake Wobegon? No. The people who have ministered most deeply in my life are not the people who always had it all together. They're the people that experience deep griefs. And in the midst of those deep places of life, continued to trust in the one who had redeemed them and suffered in their place. I'm reading right now what many consider the greatest mission biography ever. I had not read it in how long since I was in seminary, 50 years or more. I remember still the night we had to read it for a mission course I was taking. It's To the Golden Shore, the story of Adoniram Judson, first American missionary. Courtney Anderson wrote it. And I remember we had a little newborn baby then, and I said, you go to bed, I'll feed Rachel, and then I've got to start this book. It's about 500 pages. I'll read the first couple chapters, and then I'll be in to bed. And about 4 or 5 in the morning, I was sitting there weeping, finishing it. I wish I could still read that fast. And I said to Connie, I need to go back before the mission conference and read that biography again. And I just finished it last night. Read it with a box of Kleenex. This was the first American missionary, went to Burma. And what he and his family endured for the sake of the gospel to start the first churches there and to translate the Bible into the Burmese language. And we celebrate these people. These are the heroes of the faith, but oh my goodness, I cannot believe, and they couldn't believe. I mean, there were points where he was like, Lord, where are you? I can't bear any more of this. I can't bear what I've brought my family into. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And then finally, he tells us not to be deceived. Where do I get that? He says this is going to happen, so don't think that God doesn't love you. Don't think that you're losing glory. This is how the glory is worked into you. This is how, when Christ was lifted up, we read that he was glorified. From the cross, as he was despised and rejected, he was lifted up and glorified. So in the hardest places of your life, remember that it's God's good pleasure to give you glory. You know what was the mistake of Job's friends? Read the book of Job. Everything that they said was immaculately accurate. They were totally biblical. They were like a presbytery examining committee. I mean, everything they said was true, chapter and verse. And when they finished, God was so angry with them that he said, if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm not going to even forgive you. Why? Because when someone is hurting, he wants us to go and weep with them. When someone is rejoicing, he wants us to go and rejoice with them. And so I'm saying all of this now, toward that day, when I can't say it to you, and you can't say it to me, but we can say it to ourselves, and we can pray it up and pray it into one another. If for this life only we are living, if we've come to Christ simply seeking from him a better, richer, fuller life now, if indeed you're his, you will get it, but not always the way that the world sees it. And one day, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Would you stand? Would you take just a moment and respond to whatever God's Spirit is saying to you through his word?